Well, greetings again, everyone. I have some things to tell you, but I think I'll just tell you during the course of the sermon so we can get on the tape as well, because some interesting things happening. Passing train. No, it's an airplane. No, it's this microphone. That's what it is down here, maybe. You think that was it? That must have been it. All right. I think we all know that the root cause of all world troubles is religion. Along with that comes race. And along with that comes tribalism, group instincts, culture, and language. Now, it was God's intent at the Tower of Babel to divide the races, and he did so in such a fashion that they simply could not understand one another. By an absolute miracle, people began to babble, but they, different groups, tribes, different increments of them, understood each other. But they couldn't understand other groups and tribes and people of different colors. And so they were repelled. And as man began to overspread the earth, he went across huge mountain ranges by the way of river valleys and confluences of rivers. And men began to settle the earth by following those river valleys and river courses. They went in canoes and rafts, and they went in all kinds of conveyances from the animals that they could use, the Shank's mare, as they say, along their own way that they could make on foot. And man began to settle in different areas, pretty much separated by continents, by massive mountain ranges, by large rivers, by isthmus and bays and estuaries and topographical features of all kinds, which actually kept people apart. And this went on for literally centuries and centuries of the discovery part of this earth's surface during the days of such men as Magellan and Frobisher and Anson and Henry Hudson and Drake. And of course, you all know about the circumvention of going completely around the earth, I'll say it in a minute, by Magellan and finding a course through the Tierra del Fuego Strait to the tip of South America. And lo and behold, when they came to these other areas, they found that people were already there before them. The discoverers found in the area of Mexico today people who built pyramids. And later on, in Kon-Tiki, Thor Heyerdahl proved that the people that had gotten there had actually come from the Middle East and that they were pyramid builders. And they found wherever they went cultures or tribes that had gods, that had religions. And usually, if they were Spanish or British or Dutch or French, they tried to exploit or even stamp out those religions because they, when their Christian consciences, decided those religions were completely pagan. The British did not succeed in stamping out sacrifice, human sacrifice, until the 1800s in India. Now, you all know that there are more Indians who worship cows than there are Americans who worship the nominal Christian religion, God. Just the other day, I was watching on one of the programs, maybe it was History or one of them, and it was showing the Ghats, G-H-A-T-S, where they burn people along the edge of the Ganges. And it was showing people standing waist-deep in the Ganges, and they were dipping water and anointing themselves, and floating by was fecal matter, animal offal, human as well as animal excrement, and the ashes of recently burnt bodies, which they burn and then put the ashes in the river so they'll take their journey to the sea because it's an actual religious custom. Now, the Ganges and other rivers in India are supposed to be holy, holy water, a holy river. And when they do that in those rivers, they think that that is a religious exercise. When I was in Bombay, I couldn't believe it. We got there at low tide, and in the tidal flats, in the estuary there, where one of the major rivers empties into the ocean, there were thousands of people. I never saw so many people in one place in my life as I did in Bombay, India. I saw a scene I have to tell you about. A big crane had lowered some gigantic, great big sections of what was probably going to be a sewer system, and they were just big concrete sections of pipe, and people had moved into them. There were people everywhere, and a tremendous number of them homeless. And here in the streets, as we would go along an intersection, there was a tremendous traffic jam. We wondered what was going on. There was a stoplight out there, but lying in the middle of the intersection was a herd of these Brahmin cattle, white cattle. And the taxi cabs and the pedicabs and the people and the cars were all carefully going around them. No one dared go out there and job them with a stick the way any Texas rancher might do, because that would have been insulting their gods. And it would have caused a riot. You could probably get killed for doing that in India. I also saw on television and read about it on the internet a woman who was being interviewed in Saudi Arabia by one of the Arabian, the Arab television networks, who was just ecstatic over the fact that her son had been a suicide bomber and that his brother also wanted to be a suicide bomber. She was interviewed while she was on a Hajj, the Hajira is a shortened for Hajj, or a pilgrimage to Mecca, and also went to Medina in honor, because that's one of the requirements of all the Islamic faith, to go once in her lifetime on a pilgrimage to Mecca and Medina and to retrace the pathway of the Prophet. And so she was being interviewed and she was just ecstatic. She loved the idea that her boy was even now in paradise and that he had taken out as many Israelis as he could. And she said, I want to be, and she used the Arab word for a bomber. And she said, if I can just be near even two Israelis or three, I will blow myself up in the midst of them all. Now, you and I, because we revere life, and because Jesus Christ and the Bible reveres life and promises life and tells how to live and talks about that we should have life more abundantly and shows us that the patriarchs lived to enormous old age, and that there is nothing at all from Genesis to Revelation that would tell us that we are supposed to kill ourselves and go immediately to heaven if we kill unbelievers. But here is a great religion that just teaches that. Now, I want to tell you that the root cause of all the troubles on this earth are racism, religion, tribalism, group instinct, and the language difficulties. And it is mostly religion that is at the root cause of every great problem. The kamikazes were not just political fanatics. They were religious fanatics. They believed that their emperor had descended directly from the sun god. And the word kamikaze means divine wind. And so in their fanciful belief, they believed that like a wind from God would come and would blow the American forces, and we were called the Gajin. And G-I-N is short for gene, genie, or gen, you hear the genie in the bottle? Well, that comes from the Orient, because the J-I-N means foreign devil. So the Gaijin are foreign devils. That's exactly what we're called. The word devil is not just some kind of a put down or a slang term. It's a religious term. And in Japan, they meant that with all of their being. They are of God, and we are of the devil. Same thing in Islam. It is a religion that believes they are of God and we are the great Satan. Well, you know, we are coming to the attention. I say we, I mean the organization and I, as the spokesman for the organization, of many, many people. And something happened just this morning I want to tell you about, which may result in me coming to the attention, us, therefore by extension, of several million more people. Very, very quickly. I'm going to wait and see if we have any kind of a spike in the website as a result of a call that I received last week by Joe Kovacs, who is one of the top editors in WorldNet Daily. And WorldNet Daily has from 2 to 4 million hits, individual ones, every single month. That's an awful lot more than our 950 to 1,000 every single day. And these are unique visitors. They have a way of tracking that in the same way that we do. And it's interesting to me as to who he didn't call, as well as who he did call. Because he was doing an article that I have here that I took off of the internet just this morning about Christmas. And the article is over the big flap that is there concerning the legality of even saying Merry Christmas in the classroom or in a school. You are now so politically correct in some parts of the country that for a teacher to even say the word Christmas, the atheists and others are starting lawsuits to keep her from saying that. Now here's one ironic flap. The whole thing is pagan in the first place. The Christ that they worship is not the Christ of the Bible in the second place. So they've got a false Christ and a pagan holiday, and they put a false Christ into a pagan holiday and then argue about putting that false Christ back into that pagan holiday when people tell them they ought to take that false Christ out of that pagan holiday and not worship the pagan holiday. And they're having a big fight over it. There are all kinds of things. For example, Christmas in America becomes battleground. Title of the article by Joe Kovacs. As holiday traditions draw national controversy, believers and pagans grapple over Jesus' inclusion. Cases in point. A first grade teacher in Sacramento, California, says her principal has prohibited instructors from uttering the word Christmas in class or in written materials. Another case, a school superintendent in Yonkers, New York, banned, and then unbanned after a lot of heat and trouble, holiday decorations that contained religious themes more than the generic season's greetings. I've noticed several people that have told me lately, happy holidays. The lady where I'll drop some change in with a little bell, you know, for Salvation Army outside won't say Merry Christmas anymore, I guess. Maybe she thinks I look like an Arab, I don't know. New York City schools are being sued for alleged discrimination against Christians. And atheists reposted their vandalized winter solstice sign in the Wisconsin Capitol as they declare, quote, Christians stole Christmas, end quote, from ancient pagans. And they're exactly right. And it's interesting what their sign actually says. I can't read all of it here because it is a 23 by 30 inch billboard. And it says, I'll read part of it because it's interesting. It says the real reason for the season is the winter solstice. And it says this, at this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven, no hell. There is only our natural world. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds. Now you can see how if you didn't believe in God at all, and you looked out there at the world, and you look at all the troubles of the world, all the way back to the original murder, and if you looked at the Old Testament, a lot of atheists accuse the Bible of being one of the bloodiest books that you ever pick up and read, and that's quite an argument that needs to be addressed. They talk about all the murders and the fact that God told them to wipe out the Jebusites, Hivites, Perizzites, and all the other parasites, I guess. And they have an argument there. Now, the back of the sign reads, State Church, keep them separate, and has a little caveat saying, Thou shalt not steal, meaning steal this sign. So they quote the Ten Commandments on their dumb sign when they say there is no God. So it's kind of funny. Well, Joe Kovacs called some religious leaders. He called Jerry Falwell, and he got Falwell on the phone, and Falwell has some quotes in here. He also called another man, and his name is Garner Ted Armstrong. And it's interesting who he didn't call. When I think about 250 groups that spun off from the worldwide, if I think about the worldwide itself, I think about the leaders of all these other churches. Well, enough of that, but here is a part in the middle of the article, quote, the greatest story never told, question mark. The pagan connections to Christmas are not new to the likes of Garner Ted Armstrong. Now, he underlines it. And those of you that are familiar with the web know that when you see an underlined word like that, all you've got to do is put the cursor on it and click it, and you go straight to my website. So I did that, and boom, there it was. So it's interesting that anyone that reads this article has but to click on my name, and they go directly to our own website, and they can look through it, and there are dozens of articles and booklets and TV programs and all of that. Not new to the likes of Garner Ted Armstrong, a Christian evangelist and political commentator based in Tyler, Texas. Political commentator? Well, I don't know. Armstrong has been proclaiming such information for the past 46 years on a peak of 135 television and 360 radio stations, stating, quote, it is impossible to put Christ back in Christmas since he was never in Christmas in the first place. This is the most accurate article, perfectly quoting me, that I've ever had the pleasure of reading, and it's never happened before. This is the first time ever that I've been quoted so directly and accurately without a single error made. I just can't believe it. None of the apostles quoting me or Christ ever heard of them, Not one of them ever celebrated Christ's birthday, writes Armstrong in his booklet, Christmas, the Untold Story. The words Christmas, holly wreath, mistletoe, Rudolph, Santa Claus, and Christmas tree do not appear anywhere in the Bible. Armstrong is among Christians who believe God's plan of salvation for mankind is more accurately depicted through holidays which are frequently mentioned in Scripture, such as Passover and the Day of Atonement. If anything, he thinks December 25th would most likely be Jesus' conception day, thus placing his birth in the autumn, possibly during the Feast of Tabernacles, symbolizing God's tabernacling, that is to say, dwelling with mankind. How's that for a quotation? Like-minded preachers say the Bible warns extensively about adopting pagan customs, pointing to the 10th chapter of Jeremiah to specifically cite the practice of tree decoration, which some historians date back to ancient Egypt and Babylon. Quote, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, and fasten it with nails and hammers, that it move not." Jeremiah 10, 2-4. Armstrong says that pagan celebrations, including winter's Saturnalia, or Feast of Saturn, in ancient Rome, crept into ostensible Christianity over many years, and some writers began urging a celebration at the same time as the secular events for the simple reason that many pagans were already accustomed to joyous, sometimes riotous orgies of feasting at the time of the winter solstice. It would be a sin for me to celebrate Christmas, but it doesn't mean it's an unpardonable sin, Armstrong told World Net Daily, stressing he doesn't feel at all threatened by the holiday. I would have no more difficulty walking through Beijing at the Chinese New Year and watching dragons and fireworks. It doesn't affect me. The Apostle Paul says the idol is nothing. While Armstrong teaches against the observance of Christmas, he adds that most people who celebrate it are doing so with good intentions, simply unaware of the facts regarding its origins, and they should neither be judged nor condemned by fellow believers in Jesus. He encourages people to type words like origins of Christmas into internet search engines and find out for themselves the background of the customs. End of quote of me and my part in the article. Whole page and a couple of half pages here. That's really fascinating. And we'll wait and see just what kind of play that receives on his website, because it is a big one. I look at it many times a week. Incidentally, this young man has actually attended our feast sites in Tahoe, where I met him one time several years ago, and also down in Florida. So he is aware, he has gotten some of our literature, and perhaps he's picked up my television program along the way. And I think it's really a wonderful breakthrough to have a top editor. And Joseph Farah, who was the head of it, by the way, is an Arab. And he's one of the most conservative Americans you will ever read. It's such a conservative website that they've got a lot of lawsuits against them trying to shut them up and get them off of the internet. So it's fascinating. All right. If you will go to Matthew 15, 21 to 28, I want to show you that Jesus Christ was murdered because he was politically incorrect. Now, you all know the big flap that is going on while you're turning to that about Trent Lott. And you probably have heard what he said several times, as I have. And I knew immediately that he didn't mean what people decided that he meant. And they are hypocrites and liars, and they are distorting. And they are leaping on this because they are ultra-liberal Democrats, and they are just using this as a stick to beat him over the head. They're demanding his resignation. They're saying he's a racist and so on, when all he was doing was throwing an accolade down to a 100-year-old man whom he happens to admire. And the old man changed his view about segregation decades ago, as did Trent Lott. Who would think in their right mind, if they're not a lying liberal hypocrite, that he really meant to say, had he, that is, Tom Thurmond, been elected president, we would have had segregation until this day? When he would know that in the first term, if he'd even tried to impose that, he would have been A, assassinated, B, impeached, C, there would have been a civil war or a race war. Secondly, they would know, if they had any sense at all, that he never could have even done two full terms, and that the pendulum would have swung the other way even if he had been elected and tried to keep imposing segregation during that time. Third, if they had a brain in their head, they would know that along came several Democrat presidents, along with them Jack Kennedy and LBJ. And for pity's sake, anyone that has a brain in their head would just think a little bit about American history and understand that no one in his right mind could have thought that all these troubles mean that they're all related from the blacks in our midst, instead of the many troubles that we've had over all the span of Strom Thurmond's political life, which is about 80 years. And so he just didn't mean that. But now they're coming on saying, out of the abundance the heart speaketh. And all he said was, if he'd have been elected president, we would have had some of these problems that we've got, some of these problems. And they leapt on the fact that in his early days, Strom Thurmond was a segregationist. And they thought, or I don't know that they really think, but they pretend to think that Trent Lott, who, as you know, is the actual spokesman in the Senate for all the Republicans who now have won the Senate majority back again, so he's majority leader, and they're trying to get rid of him. Isn't that incredible at this age of political correctness? You got to be careful what you say about man and woman, what you say about an atheist or a Christian, what you say about an Islamic fundamentalist. On just the other day, George Bush actually went to one of the leading Islamic mosques in Washington, D.C. and met with those people and is bending over backward to try to repeat the theme that he's harped upon time and time again, which I do not agree with, that they are a religion of peace-loving people and that they really do not teach or preach in their religion all this mayhem and violence and murder and assassination. And he's trying to make them on a par with Lutherans or Catholics or Presbyterians or anybody else. And it's not really that way. Look what would have happened if this would have occurred today. Think about today's climate. Jesus, going along, departs into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, verse 22 of Matthew 15, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Now the Canaanites were black people. They were very dark, swarthy people who had been put into that land by the Babylonians when the Jews were taken out, and that area was pretty much avoided by the Jews as much as they could. So this was really a woman of different color. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, with a demon. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Boy, would that be taken as a racist comment today or not? That would mean to any Arab that he just sent to the Jews, because they don't understand the house of Israel means all of the 12 tribes, the 13 tribes really spread abroad. Then she came and worshipped him, because they came and they pointed out to her inadvertently, which Jesus didn't want them to do. If they hadn't come to him, you and I have to admit, he would have gone on and would not have answered her at all. He turned away after he stated that. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, how is that for a politically insensitive, incorrect? You called me a dog? Oh, man, all of the Canaanite newspapers would have gone crazy. Canaanite television would have gone crazy. This man is a false prophet. He's a racist. He called me a dog. I mean, really, just look at it in the light of what you see going on today and realize what would have been the sentiment there if this had been a politically correct environment. And she said, Truth, Lord. She wasn't a bit offended, because she had something she wanted desperately. And she recognized that he was a person who was capable. Did she understand that he's the Son of God? I don't know. How much did she know about him? A prophet, certainly. A man of God, certainly. A man who had the power to heal, certainly. But whether she knew thoroughly who and what Jesus was, we don't really know. But she said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Well, others would accuse her of being an Uncle Tom, in this case an Aunt Juliet or something, because they would say, Why, you kowtowed to that man? You stooped and bent over backward? You said you willing to take what they throw out like slops to the hogs? You willing to say you grovel around at the feet of the master? You're just some black house servant. That's all you are. I can just hear it. because that would have been exactly what would have happened had it been a politically correct society. Jesus answered and said, "Woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt," and her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, there are dozens of examples in the Bible all the way through Christ's ministry and all the way through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and I'll just give you a couple of them. Let's go to Matthew 23:15-33. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell and yourselves." Now, wait just a minute. What if one religious leader said of another religious leader, what if, who's the little guy with the ears that ran for president? Can't think of his name. There was a guy that ran for president. And if he would say of Jerry Falwell, "You hypocrite," he'd never live it down. There would be probably lawsuits demanding a retraction. There would be a huge big flap, certainly in gospel television and on the Just Praise the Lord program and all of that, and they would never let it alone because it would be so absolute, just insensitive and inappropriate and inexcusable and unacceptable and politically incorrect for one religious leader to call another religious leader a hypocrite. But that's what they were. And meaning no slur at all, if I were to say Jesus called a spade, people would drag me up and down the street saying I just made a racist comment when I did nothing of the kind. Because there are people who have taken that and who know that there is some kind of a very obscure racist slur that people use against black people and that you can't say that. So I guess you're supposed to say called a club a club. Or a diamond a diamond, but it was merely, you know, a face card, and that's because of what they used to call, what did they call people that were, they were four flushers. You know what a four flusher is? A four flusher is someone who would have like four clubs, and he would hide his spade in between and only show a little part of it and throw it down real quick and say, "There's my flush," and pick up the money. So he was called a four flusher. And that's where the idea of calling a spade came from instead of calling it a club. Anyway, now that I've exonerated myself and I'm completely politically correct, he went on to say, "Woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple, it sanctifies the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar," he's quoting them, "that is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and all things thereupon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple swears by it and him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and he that sits thereon. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier members of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." And that certainly is true of almost every major religion you can see today. You know, most of all the problems that we have in the church are religious. Aren't they? Yeah. They're either people who are judging the minister, or the minister who is perhaps doing something that is not quite so spiritual, and he's up there and people look to him and they think that he's supposed to be an absolute model of Christ-like behavior. And so the slightest little slit, the slightest little impropriety, the slightest little mistake, if he preaches too long, if he says something that doesn't quite please them, why, they can just get all bent out of shape. Almost every problem that I hear that comes to me via the internet, my morning 30 or 40 emails I get, my telephone calls that I get, is a problem of hurt feelings over people judging one another from a religious standpoint. I almost never get a single problem that has to do with personal finance, that has to do with automobiles, that has to do with clothing, has to do with husband and wife, child rearing, practical living, how to solve problems that are of a practical nature. It's always someone's lip is cranked out so far they're tripping on it and stumbling down and poor me, you know, I feel so bad because so-and-so, just got all over me, said something wrong. like the lady in a football game that nudged her husband and said, come on, Herb, let's go, when they were in the huddle, they're talking about me because she was so sensitive. So a lot of people that are very sensitive like that. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Now, you all know what the Roman Catholic Church is going through, and that Cardinal Bernard Law resigned, and the Pope accepted his resignation. And there are other priests that are getting on his case. Well, if you have ever read, and you probably haven't, the book called Church Councils by Hefele, H-E-F-E-L-E, there's a section in one of those books that goes through all of the councils of the entirety of the Roman Catholic Church, way back through the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 7th, 10th, 12th century. And it describes the gradual evolution of the confessional booth and why it is that eventually the confessional booth had to have little slats in it through which a human hand cannot reach. Because there would have been the temptation, because all of the priesthood is living in a completely unnatural manner, God says, it is not good that a man should live alone. I will make and help fitting, answering exactly to him, exactly what he needs. So celibacy is an unnatural state. It's a frustrating state. But because they think, since Jesus never married and Paul never married, and even though the Bible does say that marriage is honorable and all and the bed is undefiled, and it says, be fruitful and replenish the earth, and he blessed them and he saw that it was very good and so on. And the Bible talks about marriage as being a wonderful state, and it's actually a picture of the very kingdom of God. They're more righteous than God, and they impose celibacy on their priesthood and on their nuns. And there's a joke there somewhere, but I'm going to try to absolutely not say that, because that would not be politically correct either. So in any event, some of those that jump on other priests may be doing so because it's an awful lot more comfortable to be standing there going like this, because people in are looking over there. They're not standing there going, hey, you know, they don't do that. And maybe that's just a way to be real comfortable about it. But it does make you wonder. So he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You know, you could have been killed right then and there, and Christ could have been. There were many times when Jesus Christ was almost murdered. They tried to murder him on many occasions. The very first time in his public ministry that he ever said anything publicly was at his home synagogue up there where he came from in Nazareth. And because he had been traveling up around Capernaum and here and there, and he came back to his hometown, they recognized that who he was, but they didn't know that he was the Son of God and so on, but they knew that he was a hometown person, that he was educated, he was literate, he could read, and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah. And he read, and he said, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, and it was about the fact that during the day of Elijah, there were all of these people who had this horrible disease, but he was sending none of them but Naaman the Syrian and so on, the woman of Sidon, and then he said Elisha was sent only to Naaman the Syrian. And he was actually telling them, you are not God's people. God has turned his back on you. God is not working among you. You are not the apple of God's eye. And so on, and they so became enraged that they tried to murder him on the spot. And this was a church service. And the church service broke down to the point that they were just tumbling over pews and chairs and whatever was there and trying to grab him. And his disciples, because they would wear robes in those days, and they could put this head, you know, kind of a hood over their head, and he looked like any average person. He looked a lot like a lot of the other people in the room. Because I think also God performed a miracle and confused them, and they just ended up in a tangle of bodies on the floor, wrestling around, writhing around. There was a lot of violence there. But he escaped out of their midst. They were going to drag him to a precipice, and I've been there, and I've seen how steep it is in Nazareth, that there is a steep precipice there, that they could have thrown him over and killed him instantly. So there were many times when what Christ said, it cut to the quick into his audience to the point that they wanted to kill him. I once had a man scream out, I think it was up in, it was a place that was called, it was like a Shriner's Temple, and it was a huge big crowd there. I don't know if it was America Listen or what, but he said a rather unsavory thing when I was saying, going through a kind of a litany of things about how they thought it was the end of the world during Luther's day, and they thought it was the end of the world during the American Revolution. They thought it was the end of the world during the first part of World War I. They were wrong, but we are right. And boy, out from the audience came this huge, big, kind of scatological statement. And I said something to the extent that people should not discuss their diet in public, and tried to, you know, just pass over it. And I escaped without bodily harm. But it taught me a lesson, and from then on, every time I would speak to a huge, big crowd, I had a list of about a dozen things that I was going to say, and it had a lot of scriptures that say, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And it reminded me to give a soft answer, turneth away wrath, and not to do that anymore, not to tell a story about my uncle's mule, or anything like that, that would get them real mad. And to say that jackass is back here today. You know, I've gone through that story before. So I know that I've already had a little bit of a taste, a little bit of a forewarning of what might happen someday or other when I'm out in public and say that things are the way things are, instead of being politically correct, because the Bible is not politically correct. And the men of God were not politically correct. Went on toward the end of that and said, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? And that is Gehenna, not the grave. It is Gehenna fire. Look at Acts 17, 15 to 34, at the way the Apostle Paul comported himself when he was in a city which was idolatrous. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And if you can read the first part of the 17th chapter, you will see how they actually caused a riot in the city, and that they were very upset. And wherever these men went, there were tremendous crowds that would gather, and there was a very great riotous reaction, and sometimes they would actually try to arrest them or even kill them. Therefore, disputed he in a synagogue. Well, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he wanted to try to do something about that. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They had never heard of a man named Jesus Christ, and he may have mentioned the Hebrew name Yahshua and the resurrection. And they took him. So he was basically grabbed and arrested and brought him to the head honcho, whose name was Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speakest is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. Have you ever met people like that? You know, my hobby is not religion. Religion is not my hobby. I have different hobbies like golf, or if I could, I'd still be flying, but that's another chapter of my life. It's long since passed. But, or hunting or fishing, and I say that, and people probably say, well, you shouldn't eat meat, but God says you're to eat the pygarg. And I've never yet even found a pygarg, and I'm not sure what a pygarg is. But we never have any pygargs around our house. And I've told my wife that we're protected also from elephants, and we've never seen a single elephant because I have elephant repellent all around my house. We're just kidding. But if you're going to go out and kill a deer, you're not going to do it with a ball-peen hammer and a loaf of white bread. You're going to have to go out and hunt a deer in his natural wild environment, and the Bible does say that you can eat the roebuck and the pygarg, which is a type, I think, of a wild goat. It may be like a chamois in the mountains of Iran. And so I do not just spend my time in, like a lot of people do, of researching doctrines. There are people who will come into God's church. Just get this, never forget it. And God's church has been a going thing now for nearly 2,000 years. And I have never introduced a single new doctrine into God's church. All the truth and the doctrines of God's true church were known long before I was born and long before Herbert Armstrong was born. Now, over the many decades when we amassed huge, big theological libraries at three of the ambassador colleges, and there were very intelligent and very astute men who did spend their time as college professors in the theology department and as ministers in writing and researching and putting out the correspondence course and on and on. And for decades and decades, long before, my father never heard of Dr. Bullinger in a companion Bible, by the way. My father did not base the truth that he discovered, and he was not the one who discovered it because there were others who had discovered it before him. He's not the first person to know that the quarto decimans were persecuted because they were called 14thers and not 15thers. He was not the first person to know that Christ could not have come down from the stake where he was dying and have a supper and then get back up and nail himself up there again. And so that he had to have had that supper as the 13th came to an end at the beginning of the 14th, so that he could actually be slain at the time on the 14th because the 15th was the holy day. And that John said they had to haste to get the body in the tomb because that day was an high day Sabbath, which would have been the feast, which is the 15th. And the feast was eaten after sunset on the 15th, and the lambs were slain, and they were prepared and getting ready for the feast late on the 14th, at even on the 14th. My father knew that before I was born. So the Church of God, including the Intercontinental Church of God, did not adopt the doctrine of observing the Lord's Supper on the same exact time that Jesus Christ did, quote, on the night in which he was betrayed, end quote. And I'm simply not going to take every doctrine of the worldwide Church of God back in the 50s and 60s and the doctrines of the International Church, the Church of God International, when we actually decided that we would adopt the what we call the Systematic Theology Project as the starting point, you might say, because it was incomplete. Well, the only reason it was incomplete is because the major doctrines that were laid out there were primarily healing and tithing and so the nature of God, that there is no Trinity, and so on. And let me just take you through that because it's important for those that will be hearing this tape all over the country. The project was brought about by myself. I saw that many people who were enemies were constrained to get their ideas about the doctrines of the worldwide church from thousands of letters and correspondence course and booklets and plain truth magazines and radio programs. There was no set of volumes. There was no doctrine that was in a bound volume that said, like other churches have, the Seventh-day Adventists have actually a commentary, Seventh-day Adventist commentary. The Catholic Church has the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Mormons have Doctrines and Covenants. Well, we needed a Doctrines and Covenants kind of a presentation, whether it was two, three, or five volumes, wouldn't matter, that sets forth everything we believe and practice so that friend or foe alike, aspiring young minister or lay member or someone who wants to write an article against us, can see truthfully what we really believe. So the word went out to the entire ministry. They could all participate. And the college professors at all three colleges were asked to participate. It was mentioned over and over and over again in the ministerial bulletins that I sent out. And finally, because I had some of the most intelligent and astute people at Ambassador College in Pasadena working for me to gather all this material, synthesize it, put it together, and publish it. In its unpublished form, taking thick portions of it, which my father was very concerned about, and the primary things he was concerned about would have been divorce and remarriage, healing, and tithing. He wasn't a bit concerned about what we might say about the Sabbath or about the nature of God or about the holy days, but he had some ideas that there were people who were trying to undermine the doctrine of tithing. Now, I have every word of that in a bound volume right beside my computer. It's right there, and I can refer to it whenever I want, and we put it out to all the ministry, and it's on our website so people can look into it. And it said very forcefully that we absolutely reaffirmed and reestablished the doctrine of tithing as incumbent upon every Christian. Hypocrites got to my father behind my back and told him that the doctrine, quote, did away with tithing. That is a matter of record. It is an archived letter that my father wrote. One of the nails in my coffin was, I was guilty of starting the project, and, quote, I never saw it, my father said. Well, there were witnesses that saw him holding it on his lap, looking at it with the glass, with my finger pointing out portions that he was interested in. But because he had never seen the actual Naugahyde binder, the three-ring binder with a nice printing on it, in its final form when it was passed out to 700 ministers one day, he said, I never saw it. So let me tell any aspiring person whose hobby is looking into all kinds of doctrines, going to every website you can find, every teacher you can find. I've told people before, preach whole sermons on it. How to be confused. The way to get confused is to just research doctrine and just endlessly go. Now, what do the Mormons teach about that? What do the Adventists teach about that? What do the Lutherans say about that? What do the Catholics say about that? What do some of these splinter groups say about it? And you look into all of that and just do nothing. But like these Athenians, you want to hear and see, listen to, study into some new thing. And there are lots of people like that out there, folks. There are lots of them. They have time on their hands, and they would rather be researching some doctrine than doing anything. And they're not hand-loading ammunition to go hunt a deer. And they're not working on their slice trying to play a better golf game. And they're not painting a beautiful painting. And they're not doing something else, like anything, if they're a woman, from needlework to whatever, ceramics. They don't have any other hobby other than religion. Now, religion is not my hobby, it's my life. Not religion per se, but the truth of God. Because I know the truth of God, I discovered it long ago, I've absolutely proved, reproved, and reproved the reproof of it time and time and time again, and I'm not about to throw the whole thing up in the air and watch and see how it comes down. So I'm not going to start over. Our statement of doctrine is printed in black and white, and it's there for people to see. They want to accept it and be a part of this work of God, wonderful. If they don't, wonderful, that's fine. It's their choice, it's entirely up to them, and we're not going to twist any arms, or we're not going to coerce anyone, or try to argue with any. We will not argue Scripture. God's Word says, do not do that. Neither bid them Godspeed, any come to bring out this doctrine. Don't bid them Godspeed, just avoid them. So that's exactly what we do. All right, Paul went on to say, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. Now, the way he does this is not, as I've stated before, the way it was purported out of the pulpit about 40 years ago. As I passed by, and you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're just too superstitious. That isn't the way he came across. I passed by, I beheld your, to the whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I declare him unto you. That isn't the way the Apostle Paul approached these people. He was trying to get a yes answer. He was acknowledging that they were trying to seek God in their own way, that they were trying to find the deity, God. And he says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. That's a positive statement. You're worshiping him, but not in the right way. You're ignorantly doing it. You're not doing it in the right way. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and is made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Isn't that interesting? So all nations are not really supposed to become like the United States, are they? Ephraim is a cake not turned. He has mixed himself among the nations. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. Strangers have devoured his strength, said Hosea. And speaking of us, the stranger that is within thee shall get himself up very high, and thou shalt be brought down very low. God did not intend blonde Nordics to go over to Japan and decide, we don't like the fact that all Japanese have got black, round hair and brown eyes, and we're going to infuse our culture with yours so we can all become a melting pot. They once had a picture of the future American of about 50, 60, 80 years from now on the cover of like Time magazine. And what they had done is artists had tried to create a blend of all the races in the United States and to show certain you know, parts of their features, like a broader nose, a little more of a swarthy skin, beautiful representation of a pretty looking man or woman, I forget which, and the idea that we're becoming a melting pot, and what they were doing, in a sense, was encouraging miscegenation and interracial marriages and all of that, because they want to become just one great big agglomeration of cultures, and they don't want people to maintain their own individuality. The idea is that the pendulum never stops at the bottom. It just swings from one opposite extreme to the other. So what would really be another extreme is going to be what a lot of people are going to try to force upon white Caucasian Americans in the not too distant future. You watch and see. So he said, the turn of the times appointed the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We breathe oxygen, we eat food, we drink water, which comes from the ground, and we are made of the elements of the ground, and the Creator designed and made us that way. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also their own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. You mean to say that Paul read pagan poetry? He didn't just have book burnings and do away with it, but he was actually astute enough to know what other societies wrote and what they said? Sure. And look at what good use he put it to. He proved himself knowledgeable in their own ideas and religion, and so he quoted one of their own famous poets. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, and the times that his ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. When they heard the resurrection, some mocked, and others said, we want to hear more. We will hear thee again. So he had a mixed reaction, but at least he wasn't set upon, and they didn't try to kill him at that moment. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave to him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now Stephen, of course, you know that story, but let's turn to Acts 7 and just verses 48 to 60. At the end of that, after relating the entire history of the Israelitish people, he said the same thing Paul did. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Where do you think Paul got that idea? As Saul, yet unconverted, he was standing there and he heard Stephen say those very words. And it stood him in good stead later. Years later, because after he was converted and spent about 3.5 years in the desert and then finally came back to Jerusalem and eventually went among the Gentiles, a lot of years had gone by. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now he came to the absolute climax of a very powerful rehearsal of the entire national history of those peoples. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Why? Because they were guilty. Because he had absolutely just twanged their conscience. He had hurt their conscience so bad they couldn't stand it. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So he saw some kind of a brilliant light, and he saw the person that he had seen in the flesh, and he saw that he was Jesus Christ. He was given that vision, and God gave him that, I'm sure, so that he would be able to withstand what was about to happen to him. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. No one else was seeing that. He was. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Now that's really, you know, sometimes my wife will come in just as there's a particular thing and this woman comes on and she's about to sing one day at a time, sweet Jesus. And as I say that, it's going to just bother my wife all the rest of this day. She'll come running in and try to, and almost hurt herself getting across the coffee table to cut that off. So she doesn't have to hear that woman singing that song over and over and over again. So sometimes she just does like this when she can't get there. So there are times when people hear something that is so obnoxious to them, they just don't want to hear it. And that's what these people did. They stuck their fingers in their ears when they're listening to Stephen. They're not going to listen to any more of it. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, his name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't it interesting the Bible calls it sleep, because that's the way it describes the dead. So the poor guy was killed on the spot for being completely politically incorrect. He didn't say what those people wanted to hear. He wasn't kind to them. They were hypocrites. They were murderers. They were whitened sepulchers. They were snakes and vipers, as Christ had said. And Jesus Christ called them that, and so did Stephen, and it cost them their lives. Now, in one way, I'm elated and I'm happy when greater publicity occurs for the sake of God's work. But I told you at the beginning that there are all kinds of lawsuits that have been started against WND trying to knock them off the web, trying to shut them up. Joseph Parra is an Arab, but he is an American to the core, and he is extremely conservative, and he has a wonderful website with news, just hundreds of different links and all of that. And he publishes things from the Debka file and from Israel and from all the intelligence sources. He's right on top of everything that is happening, from the persecution of missionaries in Pakistan down to what bin Laden and his ilk and Al-Qaeda are doing to Iraq and to Iran and to the nuclear reactor in North Korea, to the fact that nuclear bombs may have been made in Iran, or at least nuclear heavy water and enhanced uranium actually sent to North Korea. All that type of thing is going to be on his website. But as I said, it isn't always just people who are 100% in favor of Farah who look at that website. So the fact that 2 to 4 million people watch it every month and that he has quoted me extensively may mean a lot of people, just out of curiosity, are going to begin looking into my website. And if they read some of the things I've said about the Middle East, if they were to read, for example, a booklet entitled Mideast Strife, Will It Lead to Armageddon, that goes into the background of Muhammad, how he was a caravan robber and all of that, that he had the fastest camel because he wanted to escape in case anybody came near his tent. And it's a very interesting look into his life and his origins and how he began to have all of these sweats, and he would put himself in these heavy garments and then have these hallucinations and come out and utter something, and how the pre-Hajira, that he was kind of moderate, and then after that, when he became the dictator of Medina later on, that the surahs that he put in his writings became a lot harsher than they were in the first part of it. Remember what happened when Salman Rushdie wrote about the satanic verses in the Quran? They put out a contract on the guy, and he had to go into hiding. The only difficulty is that put out a contract on me, I'm not going into hiding. I'm just going to keep on doing the work of God. So I'm saying this from both points of view. It's wonderful from one standpoint to get the publicity, but it carries with it a possible risk of which everyone needs to be aware. Me more than you or anybody else, because they don't know who you are, but they know who I am. And it's going to be interesting to see what happens in the future, because I, like my Savior, Jesus Christ, and like Stephen, am not politically correct.